Last week, we began a new series on the millennium, and what I hope this to be, at least starting out, is a historical survey of the millennium, not necessarily the biblical exposition of texts that speak to it, although we can get to that if you want. And so I wanted to start our historical survey in the beginning, of the church. Beginning of church history with the early church fathers, and wanted to focus at least towards the end on the what are known as the apostolic fathers. The apostolic fathers refer to basically guys who knew the apostles, who were alive and well during the time in which people like Peter and Paul and John were still alive in their ministry, and then we have some of their writings. Okay, so these are the earliest of the early church fathers. Church fathers will sometimes be divided. Like if you have you can buy I don't know how many volumes of a set of the early church fathers. They'll divide them between those who lived before the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325. Those are known as the anti-Nicene fathers. Not anti as in opposed to, but anti as in before. Like, you go to an Italian food place, you get antipasta. It's not opposed to pasta, it's what you have before the pasta, right? So there's the anti-Nicene fathers and the post-Nicene fathers. Sometimes we'll divide them there. It's an arbitrary designation because there's people who lived through that time, right? Like, do you compare, are they before or after? But we're going to be looking at today the anti-Nicene fathers. So we're starting out really early. And in particular, before we go on to consider their views, what they taught about this topic, the millennium, it's helpful for us to understand, to be reminded of the fact that we are not Roman Catholic. Right, we do not ascribe any special and especially infallible or inspired authority to these men, even though some of them actually knew the apostles. Okay, we confess in the Westminster Confession, chapter 31. We confess all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Okay, so that's what we confess with regard to synods and councils, any synod or council after the apostles. Okay, so Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, we say that was inspired, right? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and them. After the time of the apostles, we say they can and have erred. Okay, but we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater and completely neglect any and all synods and councils or individuals who wrote during that time, but to use them as a help, just like we do with people of the Reformation, right? Calvin is not infallible. He's not the norm of norms in Reformed faith, right? Or contemporary people, we use them as help. And we do need to acknowledge that the early church fathers got a lot right. I'm going to be saying some things that you might scratch your head and think, that's kind of weird that they'd be teaching that. But they got a lot right, not the least of which is the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, those were the two major heresies or controversies that characterize leading up to the Nicene Council. And, you say probably the first 5 centuries of the church, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, these men faithfully exposited God's word and got it right, which is why we still confess the Nicene Creed, right, from 325. So there might be some things where they, we might scratch our head, raise some eyebrows. We need to understand that they got very important things hammered out. And that's just the nature of church history. That's the nature of the development of theology. The nature of our understanding of Scripture is that hopefully, because we're using people, writings of the past as a help to understand and interpret Scripture, we're standing on the shoulders of giants, right? And we're not having to reinvent the wheel, but we're also freed up to be able to address new questions. And especially as doctrine is challenged, as heresy comes in, you have people like Arius saying about the Son that there was a time when he was not. That leads the church to go back to the scriptures to say, well, what does scripture teach? Right. So heresy is often, God can use false teaching for our good so that we can hammer out the right doctrines. Okay, so that's why you have like the Council of Nicaea, for example. Okay, moving on to the topic of the millennium, as we find in the early church fathers. One thing I want to highlight is that the idea or the notion of a millennium or an earthly reign of the Messiah with over the people of God, or a universal reign, earthly universal reign of the Messiah, is not unique to Christianity. There were, amongst the Jewish people in the first century, or leading up to the first century, the time of Christ, you see this idea or this notion of a reign of the Messiah, a universal reign of the Messiah, being written and talked about in Jewish sources. Strictly speaking, some of them used threw around the number 1,000, but others, that the length of that reign would vary depending on who you're reading. It varies from 40 years to 7,000 years. Okay, so strictly speaking, we wouldn't want to call it a millennium because that technically denotes a 1,000-year period. But a notion of a earthly reign of the Messiah over the people of God is, you do find that in Jewish writings. And what's interesting is those writings that were floating around during the time of Christ and into the first few centuries of the church, we see Christian authors reading those and actually adapting some of the things taught in the Jewish rabbinical literature. And not just in the early church, but even the Puritans are reading some of these things to maybe help inform them of their millennial views. It's pretty fascinating to see, to be able to trace that. The doctrine, and of course, remember, with all eschatology, the study of the last things, we're really just talking about the virtue of hope, right? What do we hope for? And this is not unique to the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of hope. Paul testifies to this hope in Acts chapter 23. You'll recall it's a time where he's before the Sanhedrin, the assembly of the Jewish elders, and he's standing there, and he's looking at one side, and he's looking at the other, and he realizes there's Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees who do hold to the resurrection. And in a stroke of genius, Paul says this. We read in Acts 23:6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." So, and then you know the rest of the story. It starts a debate, and they forget about Paul even being there, and they're arguing with each other, and they're almost beating each other up over this over this topic, right? It's like a presbytery meeting in the OPC, he starts this fight because he throws the grenade of the resurrection in the mix. But Paul wasn't just making that up. He identifies. We tend to think of the Pharisees as the bad guys in the New Testament stories, right? And yeah, there were some bad Pharisees, but there were some good Pharisees too. And there were even believers who were Pharisees. And Paul here identifies himself as a Pharisee. Why? What's his calling card? The resurrection. So he held to the resurrection. And this notion of the resurrection is intimately tied, necessarily tied to your idea of what's going to happen after the resurrection. Okay, so you have this literature that we can identify as Pharisaical literature where they talk about the hope of the resurrection. And then, well, what is it going to look like when we have a physical bodily resurrection and the Messiah will be here? So that's where you get these what we might call millennial notions of an earthly reign of the Messiah. Okay. So that's all even before we even get to the church fathers. Any questions or comments on that so far? Okay. So getting then to the early church, we can find examples of a strictly speaking of millennial views, okay? And so how might we understand or define this term millennium? You remember last week I set out and described the three different millennial views that we have today: premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. And I suggested that those terms, well, I know for a fact that those terms are relatively new terms. They're only about 100 years old. And it's somewhat useful in order to identify what your view is, but also it can be misleading to then try to go back into church history and impose that view upon particular people. So if you were to ask John Calvin, are you pre-mill, post-mill, amill, he'd say, what are you talking about? Right? And then the same would go in the early church. And yet, when we look to the early church fathers, amongst some of the writings, is you will see men who taught and held to a temporary, earthly, messianic kingdom to be realized sometime in the future that will follow the second coming of Christ. So technically, it would be a pre-mill view because Jesus would come, set up his millennial reign, and it would last for 1,000 years. Okay, so you see that being taught amongst some of the early church fathers, and I'll cite an example in a second. But that's how I want to define this idea of millennial views. It speaks of a temporary, earthly, messianic kingdom to be realized after the second coming of Christ, but only lasting for 1,000 years. And so we would characterize this kingdom as good, but not the best, not the consummation. Okay, the fancy term is semi-eschatological. Some things are realized, but it's not the fullness. It's not the new heavens and new earth. Okay. So that's how I'm using this term millennial view. And technically we could say premillennial, okay? Because Jesus is coming before, that is pre. But we also don't want to import all of the baggage that we associate with premillennials today. And I'll explain, you'll see why in a bit. Okay, so probably the best example of an early church father who held to a view, a premillennial view, would be Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived circa AD 130 to 202. So that's pretty early, right? He was a disciple of Polycarp, who we'll talk about in a little bit, who, according to church tradition, was a disciple of the Apostle John. So we have a really close connection, one person removed from the Apostle John, who penned the book of Revelation, right? And this guy, Irenaeus. Irenaeus is most famous for his work against heresies. You could buy it today and read it. Where, as the name suggests, he's writing against heresies. and the heresy in particular that he is addressing is the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism gets its name from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics taught that there was a secret hidden knowledge that only they possessed, okay? And in order to be part of your group, right, or part of their group, you needed to, to gain the secret hidden knowledge that the rest of the Christians don't have. So even in our sermon today, when we're talking about people who talk about a Romans 7 Christian and a Romans 8 Christian, like there's two different types of Christians, carnal Christian, spirit-filled Christian. This is basically the same thing. There's the hoi polloi, the masses who, you know, they know about, they believe in Jesus, but they don't really know the real stuff. We know the real stuff. So that's the idea of Gnosticism. But part of this, a huge part of Gnosticism is that it was influenced by Greek philosophy. And if you know anything about Greek philosophy, is that they valued the soul or reason or the spirit, immaterial things, and they devalued or looked down upon things that are physical. So Plato taught about this. There's the spirit, and then the world of forms that we reside in, right? So, you know, I'm not going to do a full philosophy thing, but basically, spirit good, body bad. And that crept into the church, and it influenced a lot of things. So, for example, you know, what about what John teaches when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Well, they say, well, he didn't really become flesh, right? Even in the New Testament, we have the Apostle John in his first epistle saying that if anyone says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, he is Antichrist. So you already there in the first century, in the late first century, have people denying that Jesus really is human. And so we wouldn't want to label that Gnosticism, but it's proto-Gnosticism. It's going to develop and become fully developed in the second century, and that's why Irenaeus is writing against these guys. So if the spirit is good, body is bad, what do you think the Gnostics taught about the physical bodily resurrection at the last day? Just a guess. Yeah, they denied it. They denied it. And you know, just like the Greeks would think it's absolutely ridiculous. Why would you want to be resurrected? Your body is bad, right? So the Gnostics were denying the physical bodily resurrection at the last day. And people like Irenaeus were going to scripture and were stout defenders of the physical bodily resurrection. Okay. So Irenaeus is a good guy. He is a stout defender of orthodoxy against this false teaching of Gnosticism. And so the Gnostics, as I said, denied the resurrection. And so what did they say happened to you when you died? Well, just to simplify it, the soul goes immediately to heaven. Okay. So when you die, your body goes to the ground and dissolves and wastes away, but your soul goes immediately to heaven and you become one with God or whatever terminology they used. So that's what they said, you know, your soul goes to heaven and that's it. There's no resurrection. So that's important to keep in mind as we understand what Irenaeus views about the millennium of involving a physical resurrection and a physical earthly reign of Christ on the earth. He's wanting to affirm the good of creation, the good of physicality, that God made us this way, and he needs to fulfill his promises physically. And so, as his opponents were saying, the soul goes immediately to heaven, and that's it. That's the final consummate state. Irenaeus denied that. But he did it in an interesting way. He spoke of this idea of the rule of death. Oops. And this rule was set by our Lord. So Apostles' Creed. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. That's the rule. And Irenaeus said, a servant is not greater than his master. So the followers of Christ have to conform to this rule. So where do you go when you die? Not to heaven, but to Hades, the abode of the dead. And that's where your soul, your body's in the grave, of course, right? But that's where your soul will reside until Jesus comes again, until the resurrection at the last day, and then he's going to set up his earthly millennial reign. That's what Irenaeus taught. So he denied that your soul goes immediately to heaven, but rather stays in this holding tank. And I don't know if it was Irenaeus, but others who held to this similar view, they spoke of it as being located in the middle of the earth. Perhaps you've heard this before. I was taught this in the church I was raised in. Pretty interesting. And so that's literally what that is what they're teaching with regard to where you go when you die. This is known, by the way, technically as the intermediate state. The intermediate state describes what happens to you when you die. It's intermediate because it's after death, but before the second coming. Allie, question, comment? So that's the thing. People read their Bibles differently in different ages. And so, you know, we've always been taught to read the Bible literally. But back then, there was a very strong push to read the Bible allegorically. And so, you know, just reading a simple passage like Jesus, language that Peter uses of Jesus, or Paul uses in Ephesians 4, of Jesus descending to the lower parts of the earth, right? Or Peter talking about how Jesus preached to the souls which were then in prison, right? Using passages like that. But then also just using the allegory. Well, in the same way that Jesus had to do it, so we have to do it. Because the servant's not greater than his master. So it takes mental gymnastics to get there, but for him it made perfect sense. And his motivation is he wants to affirm the bodily resurrection. Because if you think about it, for Irenaeus, if your soul goes immediately to heaven to await the resurrection, the earthly millennial reign is kind of a letdown. It's kind of a regression, right? I mean, you're in heaven, you're enjoying the presence of God, and then, oh, I got to go back to earth for 1,000 years, right? It's kind of anticlimactic, okay? Now, what about, you might be wondering, what about those passages that clearly teach that the soul goes to the body, that the soul goes immediately to heaven when you die? Like when Paul says, absence from the body is presence with the Lord in 2 Corinthians. Or when he says to the Philippians, I would rather be away from the body and with the Lord, which is far better, right? What about passages like that? Well, Irenaeus and others would say, well, that's the Apostle Paul who's saying that. He's not saying it about you. You know, you're just an ordinary Christian. The Apostle Paul, and not just because he's an apostle, but because he was a martyr. So there's exceptions are made for martyrs, for example. They get to go straight to heaven. They don't have to wait in Hades. And others spoke of infants who die, children in infancy who die, and maybe virgins. And there's kind of a special class of Christian, especially martyrs who are sort of elevated. You know, do not pass go, do not collect $200, you go straight to heaven, right? Others, all the rest of us, we got to wait in Hades, okay? And of course, you know, examples of Elijah and Enoch being exceptions to the rule for them, this rule of death. And then for Irenaeus, he also, you know, he also thought of this idea of, you know, going to heaven. And here you see definitely some, you know, kind of works righteousness creeping in very early in the history of the church. He spoke of the millennium as a necessary training ground. The millennium, the earthly millennial reign, served as the necessary purpose of training and gradually accustoming the righteous to apprehend God in all of his glory. Irenaeus says, you're not good enough to view God right now. You need to sweat it out in Hades for a bit, and then spend 1,000 years on earth to be accustomed to then finally behold God in all of his glory. What's fascinating, and this is, I'm working off of the work of Charles Hill. He wrote a book, is Regnum Chileam, The Kingdom of God. The second volume, I'm working from the second volume, or sorry, the second edition of this book. He teaches at RTS in Orlando, solid New Testament scholar, early church scholar, this is the definitive treatment on the millennial views of the early church fathers. A lot of the work that's been done on the early church fathers were written by higher critics from Europe, Germans and others, and they really did not read the church fathers all that well. They imported a lot of views upon them that Charles Hill goes, he's reading the sources in their original Greek and Latin and saying, I just don't see it. Right? So you may hear of certain people like Polycarp being called a premillennialist. And Chuck Hill's like, well, I don't see it in any of his writings. But he sees it in Irenaeus. And what's fascinating is that all of the other anti-Nicene millennialists, those who held to this view similar to Irenaeus, all of them, whether it's Papias, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, every single one of them to a man adopted this scheme of the rule of death, and they denied that the soul went immediately to heaven, but rather had to reside in a holding place until the resurrection at the last day. It's as if those two views of the premillennial reign of Christ and the intermediate state go together. That's how they're reasoning to it. So that's why I'm saying it's not really helpful to impose our notion of premillennialism with all of its modern, you know, with its contemporary connections, right, to the early church, because they're getting there from a completely different direction, or slightly different. Okay. So that being the case, and then Tertullian, by the way, you may have heard of Tertullian, early church father, defended Trinitarian orthodoxy. He's the one who came up with the idea of one God, three persons. He's the one to use that term, persons. Became a Montanist later in life. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. He added the idea that Hades kind of served as a type of purgatory. So whereas Irenaeus and others were like, they would speak of this holding tank being a place of torment for the unrighteous, but a place of paradise for others. They were comforted there, awaiting the resurrection. Obviously, you know, adapting the parable of our Lord and taking it in an overly literal way. Tertullian said for the believer, it's kind of like he held to an early view of purgatory, where you are actually atoning for your misdeeds in this life, and that only when you're done paying the last farthing, right? When you paid the last penny, only then will your soul be able to spring from purgatory, and you'll be able to enter the millennium at a future date, obviously. So he had the righteous being resurrected in shifts throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Imagine being the last guy, right? He's raising. Oh, millennium's over. Sorry, you know, new heavens and new earth. Boom. So he even added this extra kind of notion of what's happening in Hades. Looking back then at the other early church fathers, in particular, I want to focus on the apostolic fathers, those guys who were living alive and well and knew the apostles, guys like Polycarp or Clement or Ignatius of Antioch. When you look to guys like that and you're looking for their teaching on a millennium, and you don't find it because they don't write about it, we don't have much of their writings, and we want to classify them, do they hold to this view or not? In the absence of explicit teachings on the millennium, Charles Hill recommends that we see what they taught about the intermediate state. Because remember how I said before, Irenaeus and other millennialists of his day, these two views of the intermediate state, souls being in Hades and not in heaven, and the earthly millennial reign of Christ, they go hand in hand. So if you can find evidence of people who do not teach that, but rather teach that the soul goes immediately to heaven upon death, in the absence of explicit teaching on the millennium, you have good reason to believe that they did not hold to this earthly, temporary, thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Does that make sense? Okay, so going to one of these apostolic fathers. Seeing we're actually out of time, so I'll just do one for now. We have Clement of Rome. This guy lived circa AD 35 to 99. So, I mean, he's living and breathing during the time of the apostles. Paul mentions a co-laborer in the gospel named Clement in Philippians. And some people say, that's that guy. That's the guy. According to tradition, Clement was in Rome. He became an overseer or bishop in Rome after Peter. If you follow the whole Roman Catholic tradition, Peter was the first pope. Clement was the second pope. We know he lived in Rome. We know that he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and we have that letter. It's called 1 Clement. 2 Clement probably wasn't written by him, but he wrote this letter known as 1 Clement to the church in Corinth just a few decades after Paul wrote his correspondence to the Corinthians. And what you find there is fascinating. You find that they're still having problems in Corinth. There were some elders got kicked out of the church. And so anyways, they weren't getting along. They didn't take Paul's words. And Clement is pointing them back to what Paul wrote them. It's fascinating to read. So what did he teach with regard to what happens to you, the intermediate state? Clement clearly taught that all Christian souls go immediately to heaven upon death. He clearly taught that. You can find that throughout his letter. And this is the other key. He clearly affirmed the bodily resurrection. So whereas the Gnostics were saying your soul goes immediately to heaven and your body is worthless, it's not resurrected, Clement said your soul goes immediately to heaven, but it will be rejoined with your body at the resurrection. So that's the important thing to see, the connection is not only affirming that your soul goes to heaven, but also affirming a bodily resurrection here on earth. Any questions, comments? Scott. So it's hard to tell, so the question is, what was the most popular view at the time? It's hard to tell because we have so little of these guys' writings, especially the apostolic fathers, the guys who were alive and well during the time of the apostles, right? Some of whom we don't even know if they read the book of Revelation. If you take a late date to the book of Revelation, it might not have gotten to Rome by 99. So that's interesting. Make of that what you will. But it's hard to say. All we know is because we have just extant writings from certain people of certain places, is you can say that certain views were popular in certain places. But as far as the vast, majority of Christendom at the time, it's any man's guess. And it really doesn't matter, because remember, it doesn't matter what was the popular view, because that's not necessarily the right view. Okay? But it's helpful to look. So we'll continue this discussion in a couple weeks, looking at Ignatius and Polycarp, and then maybe get into some other of the post-Nicene fathers. All right, let's close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you have saved us, that we have the hope of heaven. We thank you, O Lord, that you have atoned for all of our sins. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection, this living hope that we have been born again unto. Help us to live in light of that fact, even this week, as we go about our daily lives. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.